Well, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 1. And you'll find that in your Pew Bible on page 976. And again, I want to apologize. I'm reading from the New American Standard. I've done a lot of my memory work in Ephesians, really all of the memory work in Ephesians that I've done from the New American Standard. And if I read a different version, I find myself disoriented. So forgive me for that. But it's very similar, so I trust you can follow along easily. I'm going to read today from verse 3 of Ephesians down to verse 14. And as we do, let me pray for God's blessing. O God, the entrance of your word brings light, and I pray this morning as we deal with this glorious passage of Scripture that you would help me, O God, to preach in the simplicity of the Holy Spirit, to make the deep things of God and his word clear to your people, O God, that we might be edified and strengthened and built up. We do pray you will save the lost, O God, that you will use this sermon this morning to open the eyes of someone here, a member or perhaps a visitor of this congregation who as yet do not know you, that you would open their eyes that they might behold your Son and trust him. And we pray, Father, for the rest of us that we will grow in our assurance that you have loved us with an everlasting love. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of God, and it endures forever. Well, you can tell a lot about a person and the culture from which they come by listening to them greet their friends and their neighbors and bid them farewell. You know, back in Northern Ireland, where I come from, we've made a national sport of grumbling. It's true. If you ask an Irishman how he's doing, the stock answer is, not too bad. Not too bad. You all say, I'm doing good. Northern Ireland, we say, not too bad. It's almost as if we're frightened of saying it's going well, just in case the hand of providence will squash us. But we can be a negative bunch. And it's been very good for me and my soul to move to America. I find it's been an encouragement in that regard. But when you listen to people from Western cultures greet one another and bid them farewell, it's interesting. The very word farewell is a contraction. I'm sure most of you know this. It's a contraction of fare thee well. And goodbye is a contraction of God be with you until we meet again. God be with you. And over the years, it was contracted to goodbye and farewell. And those two not really salutations, valetations, I suppose, would be the bidding of farewell. But those words are really expressive of a culture that presumes the existence of God. That there is a force behind this world at work in the lives of men and women. And we wish others, especially Christians, that God will be with them. We often hear people today say, "Have a blessed day," is a common farewell greeting that men and women give one another in our day and age. Have a blessed day. You'll also hear some people say, "Good luck," which is a terrible thing. If you're a Christian here this morning, I want to encourage you to ruthlessly expunge the term luck from your vocabulary. It has no place in the mouth of a Christian. There's no mindless, heartless, purposeless force at work in this universe called luck for or against people. No such thing. Have a blessed day is much better. Much better. And Paul, in this passage, is talking about a blessed people. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What's it mean to be blessed? When you bid somebody to have a blessed day, what are you asking God to do for them? How would you define that? Well, in the scripture, the blessing of God is the supernatural energy of God that enables a person to prosper and to thrive in the calling to which God has given them. You see that right at the very beginning of the Bible. If you turn back in your Bibles a second to Genesis 1, I want you to see that a second here. Genesis 1. And God makes man in his image, verse 26, 27. And then verse 28, God blessed them. And God said to them, interestingly, when he blessed the animals, if you look in verse 22, it just said, God blessed the animals, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters. God spoke the blessing of the animals about the animals, over the animals. God blessed them, saying, but compare that to verse 28, God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said to them. The blessing to Adam and Eve is a word given to them, because we are sentient beings created to receive verbal revelation and verbal commandments and verbal blessings from God. God spoke the blessing about the animals. He speaks the blessing to Adam and Eve. What is that blessing? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves in the earth. You see what the blessing is? It's the power of God to be fruitful, to be multiply, to prosper in God's calling for man to subdue the earth and rule it for the glory of God, to harness creation for the majesty and the glory of God. That's the blessing of God. It's the God-given supernatural power to be fruitful. And Paul says that Christians are a blessed people. We are blessed, verse 3 of Ephesians 1, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's not to say God's blessing isn't physical anymore. But the physical blessings of the people of God are enjoyed in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. There was an old lady in my first congregation out of seminary who loved to work with her hands. She loved being in the dirt, growing a garden, shooting raccoons. Terrifying thought of the shotgun, this dear old frail, shooting raccoons, eating her garden. But she loved being out in the garden, harnessing creation. And she took great comfort in the fact I told her there'd be dirt in heaven. There'll be dirt in the new heavens and the new earth that you can work for the glory of God. And that brought a smile to her face. So most of the physical blessings we enjoy from God, fully and finally, that perfect physical life, that's all going to be enjoyed in the new heavens and the new earth. Our current dirt suit, this body that we live in now, is a fallen, earthbound thing that is struggling. The outer man is perishing, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. It's the inner spiritual life now that experiences the power of new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is new creation. Our souls as Christians are the beachhead of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, has come already inside us as we enjoy the fruits of the new birth. So we are a blessed people. And that blessing is in this age most felt and most seen in the spiritual realm of the heavenly places. And Paul also calls us to bless God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. God blesses us, and we bless him. Now, hold on a second. If God blessing us is the supernatural power to enable us to be fruitful, what does it mean for us to bless God? Because God needs nothing from us, and we can't give anything to God. When we bless God, really our blessing of God is the echo of God blessing us. We're just really saying, God, you are the source of everything in my life that is good and righteous and beautiful and true. Everything that makes my life worthwhile and pleasant comes from you, O God. It's like the psalmist, when the psalmist says in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all of your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. He's reflecting, his soul is reflecting back the blessing of God heavenward, like an echo. It's really worship, isn't it, when we bless God? Lou, would you turn me down a bit on the slider? Would you just back it off a wee bit? It's a bit boomy up here. Thank you. And so Paul calls the Christian to bless God because God has so richly blessed him. And here in Ephesians 1, Paul is about to explode. He can't contain himself. He just goes for sentence after sentence after sentence without any punctuation. From verse 3 down to verse 14, he's just unleashing a sentence of worship, which is quite difficult to follow because there are no full stops or periods in the Greek. You just got to keep hang on as Paul takes you for this ride on the blessings God has given you. You're a blessed people. Well, what kind of blessings? God has chosen us. Look at the verbs. Verse 4, he has chosen us. Verse 5, he has predestined us. Verse 7, he has redeemed us and forgiven us. Verse 9, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. We're no longer in the dark. Verse 10, he's summing up all of the loose ends of history in Christ. And we're part of that great story. Verse 11, he's given us an inheritance. Verse 13, he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit, who's a pledge that we are going to make it all the way home to heaven. And Paul is saying, oh, Christian, you should be blessing God, because look at the way God has blessed you. Look at the way God has blessed you. Now, this morning, I want to look with you at the first great blessing that God has given us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as, inasmuch as, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, and to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And so the first thing we see here this morning is that God blessed us by making a choice. He chose us in him. God did this. God made a choice. He chose us in him. Now, who are the us there? Well, obviously, the us are the blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, just as he chose us in him. The chosen are the blessed, and the blessed are the chosen. So God made a choice to give blessings to us, a certain people. And he chose not to give those blessings to other people. He made a choice. It doesn't say that blessed be the God who enabled us to choose him. Or blessed be the God who knew that we would choose him Blessed be the God who chose us in him. It's a choice that God made. Do you see that in Scripture? It's in the Scripture. Now, the question, listen to me now this morning. Because there's a big family dispute in the church. Not this church, maybe so much, but in the wider church, Catholic with a small c. There's a family dispute as to what this word chosen means, what this choice was. And there may be some of you here who don't agree with me. That's okay. Listen to me, though. The question this morning is, what does Paul mean? What does God mean by this language of choosing? It's not what do I think it means. What do you think it means? What would you rather it didn't mean? But what does Paul mean this morning? What does Paul mean? That's the question. I mean, sometimes people ask me, what's it mean to be a reformed Christian? One of the ways I answer that question is to say this: a reformed Christian is a person who's determined to listen to God before he speaks about God. A person who's determined to do more listening than speaking. He's going to let God tell him about himself before he tells God what God is like or other people. We're people of the ear who are determined to listen. And so that's my plea this morning to you, my dear brothers and sisters, wherever you stand in this family debate, open your ears and listen to what God says. Amen? So this choice, let's ask a number of questions about this choice. First of all, how did God choose us, the blessed? How did God choose us? Notice what he says, just as he chose us in him, in Christ. And when you read through Ephesians 1, that the passage revolves around the centrality of Christ in the purposes of God to save his church. That every blessing you get comes down through Christ. There's no blessing behind the back of Christ. When I fill up my kettle in the morning in the kitchen to make coffee, I can use the tap or I can go to the fridge and use the filtered water. I've got a variety of choices. I could go to one of the bathrooms and use one of the faucets in there. We call them taps, you say faucets. Anyway, sorry, another British lost in translation. Anyway, so I've got lots of taps. But when it comes to being blessed of God, there's only one faucet, one spigot through which that blessing comes. It all comes through Christ. And you see that at every moment in this chapter, Paul talks about the union we have with Christ. God has blessed us, verse 3, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christo, in Christ, just as he chose us in him, verse 4. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, he gave us grace freely in the Beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. It's in union with Christ that we have redemption. In him, verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Again, 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 do you see that the blessings of God, the salvation of God, comes to us in Christ and through Christ. And that's important. That's important. Even when Paul speaks of God blessing us, who is the God who blesses us? Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the God who blesses us? He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That assumes that that Christ became a man, because in the councils of eternity, God wasn't the God of the Son. Christ didn't relate to God as God. He related to God as Father. It was only when he became a man like us that he had the duty of worshiping God as God and knowing God as God above him in his human nature. And so this blessing that God has given us doesn't just come through God the Son. It comes through God the Son and his work for us in our nature and our humanity, as he took flesh to himself and lived and died in order that we might be blessed. So when Paul speaks about us being as Christians in Christ, what's he mean? Well, it's the imagery of a marriage. You know, when you're married, you're joined to your husband or your wife in one flesh. It's a union. And that union is designed by God to image the relationship of Christ and the church. Paul will make that clear later in Ephesians 5. And the thing about that union is we share everything. You know, when I was first married, it takes a bit of getting used to, but you have your prized possessions, like a prized jacket or a prized jumper or something, and suddenly I would see Catherine walking out of the bedroom wearing my prized leather jacket or my prized jumper, and I would look at her in shock, and she would say, "Now, Neil, it's okay. What's yours is mine, and what's mine's mine." And then I thought, hold on, there's something wrong with that statement. What's yours is mine, what's mine's mine. Well, that's the glorious thing of marriage, isn't it? What's yours is mine, and what's mine is yours. We share everything with one another. Our bodies, our bank accounts, our possessions, we co-mingle them, and we share them with one another. And it's exactly like that with Jesus. That Jesus taking us into union with himself, we become part of him, so that Paul will speak of Christ as the head of a cosmic body of redeemed people, like a new man, Christ the head, and we, the body, boys and girls. You might have seen some of the old Transformer shows on TV. The movie's not so good, but some of the old Transformer shows where the different Transformer machines come together and they become bigger and more powerful together than they were apart. It's a bit like that. We come into union with Christ, who's this mighty head, and become part of his body, a whole new body, a whole new man, working together as a team, connected to God the Son in his glory. That's the picture. And in that union, we share everything Christ has, and Christ shares everything we have. He gets our sin. We get all of his righteousness, his wisdom, his holiness, his goodness, his power, his resurrection energy flows into us by his Spirit. It's a glorious picture. There's a great Far Side cartoon that I love, and it pictures these men digging out from under the prison, and they're digging out under the prison, and they're coming up to the prison, up to the air, or so they think. And as they're digging up towards the air out of the prison, coming up a thing, you suddenly look and you see there are fish swimming in the air above the ground, and you realize they're not coming out onto the surface; they've gone the wrong way out of the prison. They're going out into the sea, fishies. And as Jimmy is digging through the surface, he goes, "Oh, Robert," he says, "it must be raining above. We're about to taste the first drops of free rain." And of course, you know they're about to get a lot more than they're bargaining for. As soon as that spade goes through the surface, the fullness of the ocean is about to flood their little passageway. But it's like that for the Christian. He reaches his hand up by faith as a sinner coming to Christ, and he reaches up and touches Christ. And the moment he touches Christ, he becomes one with Christ. And all of the energy of Christ, all of his saving goodness and power and righteousness flood his soul with the very being of God. So Peter says, we become partakers of the divine nature, which is far beyond my ability to understand or to explain this morning. And that sharing that we have was a lesson that Paul learnt on the Damascus Road. You know, Paul is the theologian of union with Christ. It's one of his great themes. And he learnt that, remember, in Damascus Road, when Jesus says to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute them?" No. "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul learnt a lesson then that would be burnt onto his mind forever, that you touch the church, you touch Christ. You touch Christ, you touch the church. That's the lesson of union. So how did God bless you? He blessed you by joining you to Christ. Because he chose us in him in Christ. And God did this. Yes, there's a truth that we effected that union through faith as we touched Christ. But before we ever touched Christ and chose him to be our Savior, God chose us in Christ, Paul says. So next question then, when did God choose us? When did God choose to bless us? Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now you see, I've said nothing this morning, nothing that's not in this text. When did God choose you? He chose you before the foundation of the world. You know, think of a child putting Lego pieces together. Before God put the first Lego pieces of the universe together and laid the foundation of the universe. Before you chose Christ yourself, before you were even born, before God made any part of his creation, he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, the interesting thing here is, without being too philosophical on Sunday morning, hopefully your coffee's managed to reach your brains to listen to this now for a second, but time is part of God's creation. You know, before creation, there was no time, there was no space, and there was no stuff, just God. But God made time, space, and stuff. Before the foundation of the world, there was no time, just the bottomless expanse of eternity where God lived and where God dwelt, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in eternity, God chose you in Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. Before there was even a before to talk about meaningfully, God chose you. You see that taught elsewhere. If you turn forwards to 2 Thessalonians 2, just a second, just so you see Paul wasn't having a bad day here. He wasn't kind of slipping. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, and faith in the truth. God chose us through sanctification and through faith, but he chose us before we believed from the beginning. And what I'm saying to you this morning, if you're a Christian, is this, listen to me now, that God has never existed without loving you. Remember Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. God has never existed without viewing you in Christ. Or think of it like this. We talk about people who look at the world through rose-colored spectacles. God has always looked at you through Christ-colored spectacles. The rose-colored spectacles change the way you see the world. And Christ-colored spectacles changes the way God sees you. He's always looked at you through Christ, through the lens of Christ, the perfections of Christ, the intentions of Christ to come and save you and to live for you and die for you and provide an atonement for your sins and a robe of righteousness far beyond the imagination of the wildest angel. When did God choose to bless you? He chose you from the everlasting counsels of eternity. That's what the Bible says. He chose us in Christ. That's how. And he chose us when? Before the foundation of the world. Now, the third question, the last question this morning is this. Why did God choose us? Why did God choose us? And there are three reasons. The first reason God chose us was to make us holy. The second reason is to make us family. And the third reason is to bring him glory. Let's look at those together quickly this morning. First of all, God chose us to make us holy. Verse 4, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Those are two words, holy and blameless, they're glorious words. Holy is a word that has no meaning apart from the character of God. Who is God? He is the Holy One of Israel. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. The whole earth is full of his glory. It carries the idea of a person who is completely free of any evil. Cut apart, separate from all that is impure and unjust and wrong and evil. It's the character of God. He is holy. And the word holiness has no meaning apart from God. And God says here, he chose us in order that we would be holy. He chose us to make us like himself. Secondly, the word blameless, that we would be holy and blameless before him. The word blameless is more of a negative word. It means to be free from blemish, without fault, without shame, without guilt. Without guilt. God chose us in order to make us holy, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Not just before men. I mean, you might look at me now and say, oh, Neil's a holy man. But you don't know my heart. So one man said to me, said recently, if you knew who I really was, you wouldn't want me to preach to you. But if I knew who you really were, I wouldn't want to preach to you either. There's so much wickedness hidden in my heart. But God says he's chosen us not to make us holy and blameless before the eyes of men, not to make us holy and blameless before the eyes of angels, but to make us holy and blameless before the eyes of God. Before him. Before him. Now, for the theologians among you, is Paul speaking here about justification or sanctification? And I think it's both. Because there's a sense, Christian, right now, here in this place, you are legally holy and blameless. God regards you in Christ as completely and perfectly pure and blameless. Christ has paid for all your sins, and you're clothed in Christ, all surrounding, all worthy, heavenly, dazzling righteousness. But you're still a sinner. The obedience and blood of Christ, though, hides all of your transgressions from view. So legally, now, you're holy and blameless. But there's coming a day when you will actually be holy and blameless. That your holiness and your blamelessness will extend beyond the shield of Christ's righteousness that surrounds you. It'll extend down to the very depths and core of your being. God looks at you and says, oh, this is my beloved son, my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased, right down to the bottom of their soul. They're pure in my eyes. They're lovely in my eyes. That's your destiny, Christian. God chose you in Christ that you would be holy and blameless. Now, this is important. If God chose you in order that you would be holy and blameless, when God chose you, you were not holy and blameless. Holiness and blamelessness was something you needed to be given. But what I'm trying to say here is that the objects of God's choice are seen by God as sinners. As God. So it wasn't, sometimes people who don't understand the doctrine of election speak as if God was capricious, like a little child, you know, holding a daisy. You know, the Calvins have their tulip and our brothers have the daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. But like a child holding a daisy and pulling, you know, the pellet. He loves me, he loves him not. He loves him, he loves him not. Loves me. And where does God start? Doesn't matter. He's just picking, you know, morally neutral people. You're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. That's not what's happening here. God isn't selecting morally neutral people to be saved. He's not selecting morally neutral people to become holy and blameless. The people who are elected need to be holy and need to be blameless because they're not currently holy or blameless. God is looking out on mankind, fallen in sin, knowing that mankind would fall into sin, knowing that he would permit mankind to fall into sin. It's looking at mankind in sin, in need of holiness, and in need of a God-given blamelessness that God elects and chooses some of them. So if you turn back a second quickly to Romans 9, this is important, just turn back. Romans 9 is a deep chapter. We're not going to spend much time here. But look there. You know, Paul in verse 19 is dealing with an objector. Somebody who is, you know, saying, listen, if God controls the game, if God controls all of the events of life, then why can God not condemn somebody? Because everyone's doing his will. Pharaoh is doing his will because it was God's will for Pharaoh to be hardened. And so Pharaoh had a part in God's plan. But how can God condemn Pharaoh? Because Pharaoh's just fulfilling God's will. And Paul says in verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So here's God taking a lump of clay and taking some for common and some for honorable use. The question is that clay fallen or not? That's the question. Read on. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So the vessels of wrath are vessels of wrath because they deserve wrath. When God chooses not to bless someone, he's choosing to leave them in their sins and to give them what they deserve. He's not being unjust. They receive wrath because they deserve wrath. And look at the next verse. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. The elect, those he chooses to bless, do you see, they're vessels of mercy because they need mercy. Do you see that? Wake up. Do you see that? He's not, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell because I feel like it. No, you're going to hell because you deserve it. And you're going to heaven because I'm determined to be gracious to you and to be merciful to you, to give you what you don't deserve. Now, if you read your Bible and you're aware of this chapter, you'll say, hold on, foul, Pastor Stewart. Look up at the beginning of the chapter when Paul describes God loving Isaac and hating Jacob. Verse 11, through the twins, Esau and Jacob, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Now, what does Paul mean there, not having done anything good or bad? What he's saying is this. He's saying, okay, Jacob had done nothing particularly good to deserve God's choice. He did nothing good to earn the election of God. And Esau had done nothing particularly bad to be passed over. That's what he's saying. He's not saying the choice was made before or without any regard to their moral character. No, God hated Esau because Esau was worthy of being hated in his sin. That's not the wonder. The wonder is not that God hated Esau. The wonder is that God loved Jacob. That's the wonder. That's the wonder. And so God chose us why? To make us holy. That we would be holy and blameless before him. Something we needed. Something only God could do for us through Christ Jesus. He chose us also, moving on, to make us family. Verse 5. He predestined, there's the word and it's in the Bible. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. So when God chose us, was it just a cold choice, like a builder, you know, driving down the road and he sees, apologies to builders, but driving down the road and sees this old shack and thinks, oh, I could renovate that shack and redeem that shack and renew that shack and then flip that shack and make money. Without ever loving that shack or intending to make that shack my house. But Paul says here, no, the choice that God made wasn't a cold choice. It wasn't a calculating choice. It was a choice made from a father's heart. He predestined us. The word predestined means to set the limits beforehand, to set someone's destiny beforehand. And God made that choice with a father's heart. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Now, I have friends of mine who adopted African children. And sometimes their children worry, you know, do you love me as much as you would your natural-born children? Or, you know, somebody else's natural-born children? My friend had this response. He said, people who had their own natural-born children, they were like stuck with them. They just rolled the genetic dice and out they came. But I walked into an orphanage where there were lots of children, and I chose you to be my very own. That's a lovely thing, isn't it? I chose you, and not him or him or him or her, but I chose you to be my very own. And that's what Paul says here, that from the very beginning of creation, as God looked upon a herd of humanity he knew would rebel against him, who knew would fall into sin and become dead, as chapter 2 speaks about, God looked out on a herd of mankind running away from him, and he said, I'm going to choose you and you and you to be my very own. And he made that choice with a father's heart. You're born a child of wrath by nature, but you'll die a child of God, he says. Come hell or high water, you'll die a child of God. Now think about that for a second. You need to move on. But just think. Remember Jesus, John 20, verse 17, when Jesus says, is it the lady in the garden, is it Martha, Mary, I forget which one it was, in the garden. When she grabs him, it's Mary, isn't it? It's Mary. She grabs him and he says, don't touch me. I have not yet risen to my God and to your God and to my Father and to your Father. That this choice of God has brought you into a relationship where you relate to God with the same intimacy that Jesus Christ did and that Jesus Christ does. You're his son, his daughter. Like Jesus, he's the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the God and Father of you this morning. And that's something God has done for you. He's done this to make you holy, he's done this to make you family, and he's done this to bring him glory. And we'll end here this morning. He did this, verse 6, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And you'll see this again and again, the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, again he says at the end, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14 at the end, to the praise of his glory. That God did this to reveal his glory to you and to the angels, that you might see it, enjoy it, and worship him for it. Now listen to me a second. What Paul is saying here is God controls the whole of creation and the whole of human history with one ultimate goal in mind, and that is to reveal his glory. Now, people say, is that not a selfish thing? Does that not make God like a cosmic narcissist, as if everything's got to be about him? Well, no, it doesn't. The reason why a narcissist is so narcissistic and so wrong is because everything's not about... If I was a narcissist, God forbid that I am, but if I was, and I would say, you know, look at me, my website is me, myself, and I.com, everything revolves around me, aren't I wonderful? That's a lie. Everything doesn't revolve around me. I am just a worm of the dust. But everything does revolve around God. He is really not just the greatest of all beings, but all the best of all beings. And so if God were to say, don't look at me, look somewhere else, he'd be lying. He'd be hating you. He'd be pointing you away from the source of full satisfaction. I mean, you think about it. When you look at the creation of God, you lift up your eyes to the starry heavens, and your soul is filled with wonder. One of my friends went out to the Grand Canyon, and they walked out to the edge there with a group of the tour, and everybody starts whispering. Why do they whisper? Because they're in the presence of greatness. Look what God has done. It stills their soul. We yearn to see greatness. And God, Paul says here, designed the cosmos to reveal his glory. Now, let me give you an insight to what that's like. Quickly, we're going to bring this to a quick close, but think about this. You're made in the image of God. Isn't there something in the heart of your own being that you want to do the very best that you can? When you're a child out running, you don't want to just run around the track at any old speed. You want to say, look, Dad, look how fast I can run. And the professional athlete, he wants to beat his personal best. Could Rembrandt have been happy painting smiley faces? Circle, two dots, and a smile. No, he had to be using his gifts to paint the most glorious landscapes he could. Could Shakespeare have been happy, contented, writing tacky Disney sitcoms? No, he had to write those great plays to engage his literary mind. Could a Ferrari be happy moving cardboard boxes around an underground parking deck? No, a Ferrari's built for the open road, the growl of the engine, the full throttle, acceleration, 185 miles an hour down the Autobahn. And likewise, take that desire and magnify it by infinity. Remove all pride from it, all selfishness from it. You have a God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father wanting people to see how great his Son is. The Son wanting people to see how great his Father is. And the Holy Spirit wanting everyone to see how great the Father and the Son are. And so there's an other-centeredness at the very heart of God-centeredness. Because each person of the Trinity is looking away from themselves to the other members of the Trinity. And so the Son is saying, oh, Father, show how kind you are in loving these hell-deserving wretches. And the Son, he says, oh, Son, show how strong you are in redeeming them, in becoming their sin. And so if you, just as a caution, if you think you know that God is like some armchair general, like in the First World War, you know, oh, we lost, you know, 10,000 little boys of the English youth yesterday on Ypres, bloody battlefield, let's send another 15,000 out tomorrow. And if they die, sure, we'll send more out the next day. People think of God like that, as if God was a cold, calculating, upper-class British snob sending other people's boys out to die in the battlefield. But God's not like that. The God who controls the universe, who rules the universe, and who chooses people is a God who sent his own Son to the very depths of hell to redeem us at very great cost to himself. So let's not talk about God as some capricious, cold-hearted tyrant, a monster. He chose us and not others, and it cost him dearly to do so. Do you see? And so I'm asking this morning, you reasonable people, look at Ephesians chapter 1. Have I said anything that's not there? God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and he chose us to make us holy and blameless. to make us family, to make us his well-beloved children, and to bring himself glory and to enable you to worship in that glory, beholding that glory and praising the glory of the riches of his grace toward you and others. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer, God is offering himself to you. And I want to say one thing. Lots of people hear this and they think, oh, stress. If I am not chosen, I can never be blessed. And they get caught in this kind of confused eddy where they, if I'm not chosen, I can't come to Christ. If I can't come to Christ, I can't be saved. And they're stuck ever in the outer rooms of salvation, never coming. God says, listen, the gospel is never, ever offered to the elect. The gospel is offered to sinners, to the weary, to the weak. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary. Doesn't say, all you who know you're elect. You can't know you're elect till you come to Christ. But Christ said, come to me. And the one who comes, I'll by no means cast out. I'll receive you. I'll love you. As Calvin said, Christ is the mirror of your election. How do you know if you are elect this morning? Jesus says, look to me. Most people can't see me. Most people can't hear me. Most people are dead to me in their souls. And I prod them and they feel nothing. I speak to them and they hear nothing. But can you hear me this morning? Can you hear my voice? Jesus says, come to me. Can you hear me? Come to me. Do you feel the tugging of the Holy Spirit at the core of your being to be done with sin and to come to Christ? Well, Christ says, come. Don't resist that. Yield yourself to that and come to me. And as you come to me, I'll wrap my arms around you and say, oh, my Father and I have loved you from before the foundation of the world. I remember the day my Father chose you to make you holy and blameless, to make you part of our family, and to bring him glory. And you don't know that before you come. You hear those words after you come. And so Christ says, come to me. Blessed of my Father. And receive the inheritance that God had for you before the foundation of the world. Let's pray together. O our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. There are deep things here, O God, beyond my ability to understand. But I listen to you speak, and I won't add to your words or take away from them. We pray this morning that the entrance of your word will bring light for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Let's stand as we conclude our service this morning, singing to the praise.